Let's turn to that passage in Mark. And now let's really pray that God will help us. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, then we know that our competence is really at an end. And Father, as we come to your word, we know that we're trying to grasp what human minds and hearts, fallen as they are, cannot grasp. The truth of your word, your person, what you've done for us on the cross. And we pray, Father, that by your Spirit you will help us to grasp your word this morning. Lord, help us so to receive your word that we would live in a new way because of it. Help us to receive the message of the cross so that we would live crucified and risen lives with our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for your help, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, in this series from Mark's Gospel, we've been seeing how Jesus has been demanding a response from us to who he is. He's shown that he's the Christ, by his great authority and everything that he's done in the first half of Mark's Gospel. And then from chapter 8 onwards and Peter's confession of Christ, especially he's been saying, now you must respond to me, and particularly in carrying a cross. And that comes to the fore even more in our passage today. In verse 31 of chapter 9, page 1019, Jesus says this: "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Now Jesus is very specific about his mission and his destiny, what he's come to do. And he keeps repeating this information about his future. And he spells out to them what's going to happen at the end of this journey that they're on at the moment. And it's not all going to be celebrations and a party and a grand enthronement. It's going to be suffering, rejection and death, followed by a resurrection. But although this is the second time that he said it, and he said it ever so clearly, for some reason, verse 32, they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Now it's funny, isn't it, that they didn't understand, because it's hardly a coded warning. It's not as if at this point he's talking about grains of wheat falling to the ground and dying before they can bring life. He's just spelling out very clearly what will happen to him at the end of his journey. Now surely they didn't understand ultimately because they didn't want to understand. It didn't fit in with their plans and expectations. It just didn't match up with what they wanted to hear. And the truth is that we're often infected with the same mindset, if not actually all the time. Our own natures don't really want to hear the message of the cross. And perhaps, if we've been Christians a while, perhaps we enjoy coming to church, at least when it runs smoothly. Perhaps we enjoy meeting up with friends, and we might enjoy even reading Christian books. We might enjoy even having quiet times, you know, a bit of quiet with the Lord in the morning, that sort of thing. But we don't like so much to think about the Christian life as being about service and suffering and sacrificial love, about humility and laying down our lives. And the disciples are trapped in that kind of mindset, that just doesn't fit in with what they want to do. But Jesus takes this opportunity to teach them about the cross and the meaning of the cross and how it should shape our lives and theirs. So verses 33 to 37, he seems to be saying that because of the cross, following Jesus means humbly serving others. He's on this journey and they arrive, and you might notice it's a very small thing, verse 33, "and when he was in the house." It's interesting that the house is a very familiar term, and the house in Capernaum is no doubt the one from chapter 1, Peter's house, where his mother-in-law was sick that time, and it's one of those little extra background hints that Mark is writing, not just off his own bat, but as part of the reminiscences of Peter in Rome. But they've been having a chat along the way, and Jesus asks a question to expose their unhealthy discussion. He says in verse 33, "What were you discussing on the way?" sort of very matter of fact. But you can see they're all looking at their feet and shuffling. They've bowed their heads and because of the discussion they've been having on the way, they kept silent, verse 34, for on the way they'd argued with each other about who was the greatest. And as soon as he asked them, then they knew they'd been rumbled. Now, I don't know whether you've had that experience as you've looked at Scripture or you've had quiet times. It's one reason why it's important to keep having quiet times, keep coming back to the Bible, listening to what God has to say, because it's very easy just to go our own merry way, and we need to be exposed by the Word and to hear Jesus questioning us. Now, imagine most of our glory seeking isn't quite as artless as the disciples. They're quite naked in it, aren't they? But the same desire runs very deep in it. It shows itself when we're performing some Christian service, and secretly we're hoping for some recognition from others, and we're disappointed when no one comes up to us later on and says, "Well done for what you've done, and thank you for doing that for us." And we think, we weigh ourselves up against other people, and we think, well, I'm doing more than them, and nobody's noticed. And we get grumpy about it, as if the Lord hasn't noticed. Sometimes we use clever words to show our learning in conversation, or we drop in just a little hint about some great thing that we've achieved so other people can ask about it, and it looks as if we're being humble because we didn't actually mention it, but they picked up on the hint and we're quite pleased that they did. Sometimes we compare our possessions to other people's, even when we know that it's going to make them feel bad about what they've got. They've just got some new thing and you say, "Oh, I've got a new thing and mine has got such and such." And we want to win an argument, and we either, just don't stick to the facts, or we use emotional manipulation, or else we're just so intent on winning the argument that we don't notice that the person isn't necessarily actually going to benefit so much by winning the argument or being told what the truth is as just by being loved by you. Sometimes we're just concerned to be in the right crowd, wearing the right clothes, in the right place, that sort of thing. But of course, Jesus hasn't exposed his disciples in order just to shame them and just to make them hang their heads and so on. He wants to set them on the right course. So verse 35, he says, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." That's true greatness, to be the servant of all. We love to be the one who served. We love to be the one who's got our feet up. We love to be the one who's giving the orders rather than receiving them. But true greatness is to serve. And he shows them, he makes himself a little example to show what he means. Verse 36 says, "And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" The disciples have been looking for recognition, and they've been looking forward to the day when everyone will recognize them as the great people they are. They want to be received and welcomed by the greatest people. But Jesus, on the other hand, doesn't look to be received by anyone. He receives a little child, the least of all. Instead of looking for a great welcome, he gives a great welcome to somebody who perhaps doesn't especially deserve it, or in terms of human glory. I remember once at college being really challenged about this in a similar way, not by something that somebody said, but just by watching somebody. And at theological college, you spend your breaks by standing around in earnest discussion of lofty theology, of course you're searching for the truth, but your human nature also wants to make sure that you're the one to point out the most true things, and you're the one to have the deepest insight and so on. And we're standing around, but there's one guy who always made an effort just to play with the children during his break times. Now, he could argue theology with the best of them. But he spent his time in his breaks, instead of trying to look good, just playing with the children. And he was a fantastic example. And you know, it's good to ask, is that our approach when we're in the office, when we're at work, when we're at church? You know, we're looking out for those who are a little bit weaker, those who are perhaps a bit lonely, those who are difficult, who understandably perhaps no one wants to talk to or spend time with. Are we looking to serve rather than to be served? And I think it's important too how we treat children. And perhaps Jesus picks them because they're quite a good barometer of how we approach other people in general. And I do think we need to work a little bit harder in our church community here with making the children feel welcomed, not in church so much as in our conversations, to make sure that we're looking to care for them and to talk to them and get to know them just as much as anyone else. And my friend from college wasn't just good with children. Yeah, he was like that with everyone. It's not just about children. It's about being a servant. Now, is our attitude basically one of service and looking to use our time and our energies and our gifts for other people as best we can? Or are we looking for them to give to us? Well, following Jesus means humbly serving others. But moving on, following Jesus also means loving all who bear his name. Verses 38 to 41. All this talk of welcoming and receiving other people prompts John to talk about another issue. And perhaps he's just feeling a little bit exposed about something else that he's done as they've started having this conversation. So verse 38, John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Now, at the time at least, John had clearly felt that this person casting out demons in Jesus' name was wrong because he hadn't been authorized properly. He wasn't part of their organization. He wasn't hanging around with the disciples. He wasn't following with them. And it's a question, of course, that's still very alive for our own day. How do we relate to people who claim the name of Jesus and yet aren't necessarily a proper part of the church, aren't necessarily a proper part of our group? We have people who are nominal Christians, who've been baptized into the Christian faith, perhaps even who attend church and who use the name Christian, but perhaps don't have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. We've got different denominations, some of them with quite unbiblical doctrines, just a fact of life. We've got Lone Ranger preachers who undertake suspect activities. Now, how should we treat them? Should we cold shoulder them and tell them not to use Jesus' name? Well, I find Jesus' answer is wiser and more generous than many of our own knee-jerk reactions or even considered responses. It says in verse 39, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Now, it's a wise answer because Jesus recognizes the simple fact that someone who's willing to carry around the name of Jesus and to work in his name is unlikely to be a willful enemy. And it's also a very generous answer. This thing about the cup of water. I mean, there's no sense in Jesus' teaching that the things we do are going to earn us a reward, as if we come for our paycheck at the end of the week. But there's the sense here that God values even the smallest token of real faith. However small it is, it's valuable to God, and God welcomes it. Now, it is worth pointing out that Jesus often warns against false teachers and so on, and this doesn't cancel that out. Clearly, there are people who bear his name or who do miracles in his name who will face judgment. And Jesus talks about that elsewhere. And if somebody does go on to speak evil of Christ, then of course they show that they don't have true faith. But in this particular situation, Jesus suggests that we should make a charitable assumption about other people rather than cut them down. It's a question of our basic attitude. And John was all for being the one who would hold the keys of the kingdom, and he would decide who was going to come in and go out. He was all for controlling the kingdom and controlling God's power. He wanted to label everybody and give his own stamp of authenticity on the right people. But we have to remember that we're servants of the kingdom and not kings in it. Now, I would want to firmly stand for the evangelical faith, of the Church of England. And I would want to affirm that it's nothing other than orthodox, traditional, historic New Testament Christianity. But at the same time, we don't want to automatically be wary of Christians who don't bear that label. We don't want to put them outside of the box of real Christianity. We only want to relate to them in the same way as we relate to other evangelical Christians. What do we want for one another? That we grow in our faith. What do we want for those who aren't sure about some of the basics? We want to encourage them and build them up in those truths. And even within the sort of evangelical name tag, which gets broader with each passing year, and we can be very much in danger of labelling ourselves in a particular camp and so cutting ourselves off from everybody else. You know, we can say, I'm a New Wine Christian. You know, I'm a Proclamation Trust Christian, I'm an HTB Christian or an All Souls Christian or whatever. But that's not the attitude that's being talked of here. The danger in that is of cutting people off, labelling them and saying, I'm not going to hear from them at all. And if we want to be effective in evangelism, then it's worth picking up on what Jesus does here. He doesn't push people to decisions too quickly. He sees this person who clearly hasn't started following properly, and yet he's prepared to just give him grace and give him a welcome of some sort in the meantime, looking for him to come to a fuller appreciation of the truth. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, he was fully misunderstood, even by his disciples. And yet it was at that point that he was offering the greatest welcome, and in which he was serving most greatly. So following Jesus means loving all who bear his name. But it's the last few verses that really push this home and really address our attitudes. It says, following Jesus, verses 42 to 50, means rooting out the causes of conflict. Both the things that we've looked at earlier in this passage are two major things that cause conflict in the church. There's the ambition that causes rivalry and competition and argument. And then there's the desire to label and control the kingdom and to judge other people. But if the cross controls us, then there can be peace in the church. Now, I often used to read these verses in complete disconnection from the rest of the passage. And I suppose I probably thought most of the time that it was to do with greed or lust or one of the sort of really obvious sins. But in the context, what Jesus is talking about is dealing with those attitudes that are unloving towards other people and that aren't about service and that aren't about welcome, that aren't about humility. Now, in verse 42, he's just said that we mustn't push people away from the kingdom. And so it's not any kind of sin that he's talking about that we don't want to cause. We don't want to cause people to stumble and fall away from Christ. And he warns us how serious it is to push someone away from Christ. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, I personally look back with deep regret on occasions where I've perhaps been too zealous for the holiness of the kingdom, and as a result have pushed people away prematurely or raised a barrier to them hearing the gospel of grace. But Jesus says it's actually better to be dead than to push someone else away from the kingdom, not to give that gracious welcome, even from the best of intentions. And then he moves in verse 43 onwards to talk about our deep attitudes, that it's much better to cut off or to gouge out anything in us that causes us to sin, rather than to end up in hell. Now, you probably know that churches traditionally are built in the shape of a cross. But of course it's really the people who need to be shaped by the cross. And Jesus gives a complicated metaphor at the end and uses salt in a number of different ways. But essentially he says that salt is good. For everyone will be salted with fire. We should be a sacrifice offered with salt to God. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how can you make it salt again? We're supposed to be the salt of the earth. But if we've lost our distinctiveness as the people of God, how can it be made salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Have this teaching in your hearts and you'll have peace in the church. I just wonder if, thinking about this, there's some particular way that we recognise we need to change our attitudes. Are we just too happy being comfortable in the Christian life and forget that at heart it's about sacrifice? Is there somebody that we're at war with in our hearts? Is there somebody that we're unforgiving to or bitter towards? Or just not a servant towards? Do we find that we're just too ready to judge and to criticise other Christians? Let's just pray and ask for the cross to shape our lives and the lives of ourselves as a church. Heavenly Father, we are aware that we're so often driven by attitudes that aren't pleasing to you. We recognise that so often it's all about self. It's all about pleasing ourselves and looking good before others. It's all about finding rest for ourselves instead of service for others. Lord, we know that so often we do things for the recognition of others instead of for your pleasure. And Father, we just want to come to the cross again and say we're sorry. Lord, we pray when we get those temptations, when we get the temptation to boast, to put others down, to serve ourselves, Lord, help us to say no to them. Help us to follow the way of the cross. Help us to look to Jesus who died for us. So that though we may not be appreciated in this world, we would have life in the next with Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.